Chapter 4, if you are not still there, we are continuing the study in the Gospel of Mark, and this morning I am taking stab number 2 at the parable of the sower. And this morning, just to kind of set the expectations properly, my goal this morning is to lay out essentially the theological basis for how we need to interpret the parable of the sower. And generally, as a larger application, how we need to come to parables in general. Next week, out of the orchard, I'll be going through the parable itself, and we'll be giving application and interpretation of Christ's interpretation there for us. But it's important to, as we come to God's Word, to be careful how we interpret Scripture. There are three, I would say, in my study, there have been about three main ways that Christians, believers, have interpreted this parable. And I say that because, number one, I think good men and women, believers who love Christ, who will be together with me, with us in glory, have different understandings of this parable. I say that for two reasons. One, I want to let you know there's definitely discussion on this inside of believing Christian circles. But also, I don't want you to think that because believers can disagree that the differences, or what I will argue for as the best way to not only approach this but interpret the text itself, is of minor significance. I believe that the proper interpretation of this parable as a larger parameter or larger paradigm for understanding the parables of Christ have far-reaching implications, not least of which is how we encourage one another as we walk through this life of faith. So there are differences that I'll talk about this morning don't separate necessarily believer from unbeliever, but I believe they separate a better understanding of Scripture and faithful encouraging of Christians in life from less faithful ones. The three options, the kind of the three general interpretations that I have seen, and again, believers come from this interpretation, this passage here, I'll list as three basic options. Option one, the parable of the sower shows the difference between three different groups: unbelievers, believers, and faithful disciples. None of this is in your notes, this is all introductory, but I just kind of wanted to get you to understand some of these things. Some believe that this, or see this passage that Jesus gives to us as showing unbelievers, a middle group of believers, and the final group as kind of faithful disciples. The second option or way of understanding this parable is another seeing of three different groups: unbelievers, apostates, those who at one time believe but lose their salvation, walk away from the faith. And then the group of believers. So then you have unbelievers, temporary believers who apostatize and enter into judgment, with then the third group being believers. The third option for interpreting this parable, I believe, shows really the difference of two groups: unbelievers and believers. And the unbelievers would be characters are shown in three different of the groups in the parable. Now again, I'm going to try to lay out this. The way to walk through these differences here by asking three main questions. Number one, the question I'll ask is, can believers lose their salvation? Or essentially, the first question we'll ask is a Christian secure in Christ? Amen and amen. But that's a question that we need to ask and answer from the Bible, because what we need to make sure we do is allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and for us to interpret parables within what the Scripture teaches, and not to essentially use parables to be this juxtaposition onto what the Bible otherwise teaches. Secondly, the question that is important is essentially sanctification an option for Christians? Or put another way, are there believers who can bear no fruit, give no outward testimony of their Christian faith? Can they believe in their heart but have nothing about their lives, their actions, their affections that differs them from someone who doesn't believe? And are there unbelievers who, for a time, dabble in Christianity, professing faith, but from beginning to end have never been believers? These are all questions that I think we need to answer to get at what this parable is speaking about. The key to interpreting the scriptures, particularly parables, it's absolutely important that we have and we use the clear texts of the Bible to interpret the unclear texts. We use clear statements, clear teachings to interpret images, analogies, illustrations, and parables. We let the clear teaching on specific subjects guide and interpret parables or other illustrations. One thing that's generally agreed upon by all, believing theologians and preachers, this parable has to do with the subject of and surrounding salvation. Jesus is talking about salvation. We see this. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke's parallel account of this, in chapter 8, verse 12, he speaks of the first group, the first where the seeds are thrown by the road, and it says that the consequence of their actions is that they will not believe to be saved. In other words, that the seed doesn't take root, the birds eat it up, the consequence is that that group specifically does not hear the word in order to believe and be saved. I should say their hearing does not result in their belief in salvation. So we know without any question that this parable is about salvation. It is definitely related to that subject itself. So the issue of this parable, a primary issue, is that of salvation. And specifically, really, who is and who is not saved. That is at the heart of what is going on in this parable. Or maybe a better way to put it in the language of the context of Mark, what kind of hearers are believers? What kind of hearers are saved? Or to use the language, the imagery from verse 35 in chapter 3, what kind of hearers are in the family of Christ and what kind of hearers are on the outside? That is really the issue that's going on here in this parable. This parable is not a section of Scripture which describes the theology of salvation in detail. A parable is an illustration. Jesus is not here going into specific detail about how a man or a woman receives salvation. And as a general rule, we should not form the basis of our doctrine from parables. Rather, interpret parables and other biblical illustrations in light of what has been clearly taught. Don't hear me wrong. Parables are important, illustrations are important, but the clear statements of what is true and what is defined and articulated clearly is to have interpretive weight in how we understand parables. And how we understand even Jesus' interpretation. How we are to apply what Jesus says. The parable imagery is not to be superimposed over the clear articulations of doctrine found in other passages. Rather, we are to, again, subordinate the imagery of the parable to what we clearly know from Scripture. We can't pick and choose pieces of a parable or pieces of an illustration that we might think highlights an idea or a pet issue that we want to bring out, or to use some parabolic illustration as a trump card over other passages of Scripture. We need to be very careful. It is the clear teaching of Scripture that is to clothe the parable with meaning rather than allowing the imagery of the parable to dominate our understanding and determine our doctrine. I think it's an important thing to remember as we walk through the Scriptures. The clear teaching of Scripture is to clothe the parable with meaning, rather than allowing the imagery of the parable to dominate our understanding and determine our doctrine. Again, I'm not minimizing the importance of the imagery or the parabolic teaching that Jesus gives, but rather trying to set it in the context of understanding it properly. An example of why this theological foundation is important, in other words, essentially knowing what the Bible says elsewhere to best understand the teachings of Christ, I'll just point you to, just turn briefly as an illustration of why this is important, to back to Matthew chapter 18. Just looking at another parable, briefly as an illustration of why this kind of foundation and having the not letting the imagery primarily determine our doctrine, but rather trying to interpret the imagery in light of our doctrine. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, the question of sinning and a brother sinning and how often we ought to forgive our brother if he sins. That question is raised by Peter in verse 21, and Jesus goes into this parable about an unforgiving servant. The parable is very simple. It's this. There is a king, and he has a servant who gets into an enormous, unpayable debt. A debt that is boggling to the mind. You have to be the worst financial manager ever to get in this kind of debt. You have to be a member of Congress, essentially, to be getting this kind of debt. I actually think that the best illustration we have is the national debt. You're going to look at those numbers and see how just quickly though that clock goes. It's a terrifying thing. But that's the picture here, this debt that this person has. And he comes to the king who wants his money. And if you don't pay your debt, you get thrown in debtor's prison. And the man pleads with the king, please don't do this. And the king says, okay, I forgive you. He forgives him of this national debt-sized debt. And the servant goes off on his business. And then he comes in contact with another fellow servant who owes him a couple months of wages, which is not a small amount of money. If someone owed me 2 or 3 months of wages, that would be an important debt that I wanted to collect on, understanding how severe it is. But this first servant sees him and says, you pay what you owe. And when the guy can't, he throws him in prison for a debt comparatively minuscule to what he'd been forgiven. The word gets back to the king. The king brings this first servant in front of him, and he says, how dare you? Look at verses 32 to 35. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way as I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, this is the parable that Jesus teaches about forgiveness. Now, remember, the reason we're looking at this is we want to have a theological foundation for interpreting parables. The question might come up as you're reading this, you say, does this depict someone who receives forgiveness from Christ, but later has it forgiveness revoked? I mean, he's handed over to the torturers. Does that mean if you don't forgive, you could have your forgiveness revoked and thrown into hell? That's a good question to ask and to have a solid answer before you try to interpret this parable. Or someone might say, does this parable depict a Christian who doesn't forgive his brother and then is so and endures the chastisement of God? And if that's the case, is it really right to talk about the discipline of God as handing over to torturers? I don't like the sound of that. Or does this depict someone who says they've been forgiven, kind of masquerades as a Christian, but then because by their unforgiveness is shown forth, they really don't have a connection with the king himself and they are not believers and end up in condemnation? My point is, those are all important questions that will determine how you take this passage. Is there such a thing as losing your salvation? Is there such a thing as being chastised by God to a severe degree? Is there such a thing as someone who professes faith but isn't a believer? Those issues are important in interpreting this passage in Matthew 18. Likewise, they are important in addressing the parable of Mark chapter 4. And again, the difficult thing is we must strive to let the clear, robust, unequivocal teaching of Scripture guide how we interpret and apply the teachings of Christ. And so when it comes to the issue of whether it's in the parable of the unforgiving servant or in the parable of the soils here, if the question is, can a person lose their salvation? You, like me, well, likely have a thoroughly biblically grounded confidence that salvation is not revocable. that someone who's a believer cannot lose their salvation. So whatever the parable, whether it's the parable of the unforgiving servant or the parable of the soils, whatever we're talking about, it can't mean that somebody loses their salvation. Why? That would go against established, deep, thoroughly grounded doctrine that God's salvation is permanent and unaltering. See, this is important. We have to have these doctrinal foundations to guide our interpreting. And the purpose is not to look at the interpretation of Matthew chapter 18 or even to get into the application of Mark chapter 4 and Jesus' own interpretation. My purpose today is to simply look at the three questions that I have in your outline, because they will essentially determine what I believe to be the proper biblical grounds to interpret the imagery of the parable, so that we can see, hear, and be wise as we read this and move on in our Christian lives. This parable of the sower, sometimes called the parable of the soils, I'll flip between those sometimes unintentionally, is intimately connected with the meaning and application of salvation. This is not where we go to form our doctrinal understanding of how one is saved, but it is an application of, an expression of what that looks like. Salvation, very simply, is a belief in Jesus, that Jesus is God, that a sinner is saved, that we are all sinners by the fact that we do the things that God has said for us not to do. We love the things, in fact, that God says that we ought not to love. That we believe in Christ, who took the penalty for the sin that I committed, and that Christ gives me the righteousness that God requires. This is how one is saved, by believing in Christ, that Christ was made, that Christ knew no sin, but he was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we, though dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, are made alive together with him, because he has forgiven us all our transgressions, having nailed the certificate of death to us against the cross. And we receive then, because of God's boundless grace, the blessing of forgiveness of sins, and we receive that through the instrumentality of faith and through faith alone. Sinners are saved when we believe in Christ. My intention again is to examine the three questions at the heart of this discussion, the heart of this parable that brings out, that are at really in conflict in all of the three, I think, interpretations that Christians bring forward. I want to examine this so we can produce a clear foundation from which we can apply and understand this parable that Jesus interpreted. Again, those are the questions of, once a person is saved, can they be condemned? Can they lose their salvation? The answer that I've already alluded to and has been already given to me from the congregation this morning is no. Salvation cannot be lost. We'll show that here in a moment. The next question is sanctification, is growing in holiness optional for Christians? Or the idea is the absence of sanctification in the life of someone who professes Christ, is that possible? And finally, does every kind of faith in Christ result in salvation? Does every kind of profession of faith result in salvation? Or is there such a thing as a professed faith in Christ which does not save? Those are important questions that we need to grapple with biblically, because those are at the heart of all the various believing interpretations of this parable. So, first question, is a Christian secure in Christ? Very simply, the answer is the first line of your little paragraph there. The Lord Jesus declared that no one could take his sheep from the hand of God. Those who are believers are secure in the hand of God. No one, nothing can remove you from God's hand. Jesus says in John 10:28, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In verse 29, he says, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. We are held fast in the hand of God. The Christian, the one who has faith in Christ, who believes in Christ, is firmly gripped to broaden that picture if one needs to broaden it. And the reason, as an aside, why I try to, in my preaching, show you the same thing in three or four different places in Scripture is to show you just how confident we can be in these truths. Paul encouraged the Roman Christians that no created thing could separate us from the love of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, he's encouraging the believers. And he says, nothing created can take you out or separate you from the love of Christ. Now, the last time I checked, there's only one, I shouldn't have said that. There's only one that is uncreated. That is God himself. Every other is created. God says nothing created can remove you from the love of Christ. That's a powerful, powerful comforting statement. Furthermore, the eternal and everlasting benefits given by God are described as the present possession of the one who believes in Christ. We don't just look forward to something we're going to receive in heaven. We have the present possession of those blessings now. John 3:16, a verse that most of us have memorized, and many since we were young children. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The present possession of those who believe is eternal life. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. If you believe in Christ, you have peace with God. Is your present possession. And building on that, he says in chapter 8, verse 1, you are not even under condemnation. No longer, if you are in Christ. The present possession is peace and life and freedom from condemnation from God. Furthermore, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is God's pledge that he will give us the inheritance from him. So you see, the promises God makes to the believer, he gives the Spirit indwelling as a down payment. Just so you know that you can confidently receive that which he promises, the Spirit himself, God himself indwells, saying, yes, that will come true. Ephesians chapter 1 says this in verses 13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 4:30 speaks about our being sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed. Our salvation is secure. We have the present possession in of God's promises. Not the fullness, because we're not living in glory with the Lord, but we have the present possession of God's promises. So, the answer to the first question is a Christian secure in Christ? The answer is yes. And so, if an interpretation of a parable, someone says, you can lose your salvation, you get it and you lose it, that interpretation is an invalid way to understand the parable. Why? It goes against the grounded, solid teaching of God that the Christian is secure. No one, nothing can remove you from Christ. This is an important, important truth. So when it comes to the understanding of the three options, one that said that someone loses their faith and then is condemned, that option is out the window right now. Because losing your salvation is not possible. Second question is sanctification an option for Christians? Now the Scriptures define salvation in three tenses using the word sanctification: past, present, and future. Past sanctification speaks of our being set apart unto God. Future sanctification speaks of our being made fully holy in God's sight, in all of who we are. Present sanctification is also called progressive sanctification. It speaks about this time in life when we are to be more conformed to Christ and less conformed to the world. Seen in a text like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Again, not just sexual immorality, but all things of ungodliness. We are to abstain from those things because God's will for us is our sanctification, our being like Him. And the question, at least in view of another one of these options of interpreting the parable of the sower, is this sanctification only possible? Or is it a necessary result of the one who has faith in Christ? Christians are saved by God's grace unto the good works which God has prepared for us. Ephesians 2:10. Many have memorized Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. For we are Christ's workmanship, created unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Christians are saved by God's grace with the purpose of doing good works, of walking in this obedience, walking and following His commands in this life, that He's prepared us good works to do. And furthermore, the life of faithfulness is often described as the fruit produced by plants. Again, this is important for the imagery even that is used by Christ in Mark chapter 4. When John the Baptist was preaching and the Pharisees were talking to him and or at least watching him, he calls them a brood of vipers. But then he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He calls them to live out, if they're really repentant, show that in the way they live. Furthermore, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Is a beautiful picture of the blessing and visibility, the manifestation of God's dwelling with and in the believer. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These qualities are the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit Himself brings about in the life of those who have faith in Christ. It is appropriate to say that the presence of this fruit is that which testifies to the reality of the life of the believer. In John 15, where Jesus gives another illustration, I wouldn't call it a parable, but an illustration of the vine and the vine dresser. He says that in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Picture of that teaching in John 15 is the vines that don't produce fruit are cut off and thrown into the fire. That's what happens. I would say this kind of as a conclusion to this answer to this question of number 2. The categorical absence of the manifestation of progressive sanctification is an indication that a person has not been saved. I worded that, I think, carefully. Categorically, if there's an absence of the manifestation of progressive sanctification, if categorically it is true that you don't love God, that you don't obey God, that you hate your brother, that you don't forgive your brother, if that's categorically true, the Bible says that is a dangerous position to be in. In the words of John from the First Epistle of John, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Or chapter 2, he says this, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. It is very clear, John's first letter is all about the reality that the life of the person who professes Christ gives testimony as to whether that profession is true or not. Living in a holy way, doing the right things, doesn't make you saved. We're saved by believing in Christ. The one who believes in God is saved. Paul goes into great lengths to make this plain in the book of Romans. that God saves the ungodly. Just follow that word throughout Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, really. Those who believe in Christ, when they are saved, they are ungodly. They're not good people. They're not righteous people. They believe in the one who justifies the ungodly. The categorical absence of the manifestation of progressive sanctification is an indication that a person has not been saved. So, is sanctification an option for Christians? The answer is no. Sanctification is the necessary result of the new life in Christ. It is Christ who's at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So some would say that, again, that one of the other ideas is that the middle two soils relates to the question of those who believe in Christ, but they don't live for God. Well, again, that's not a biblical categorical description that fits theologically with the scriptures. Does that mean that if you have a rebellious season that you're not a Christian? No, it doesn't mean that. Categorically, if you love Christ, you will keep his commandments. Categorically, if you don't love God, if you don't love your neighbor, if you don't forgive, categorically speaking, that says that you may well be lying about your profession of faith. Sanctification is not an option, no, but it is rather a necessary result of being found in Christ. Finally, the question is every profession of faith equal? This I think, is one of the more tricky ones, because we have to be very careful. Because the good news of the gospel is that Jesus saves ungodly sinners. Everyone on our own is an ungodly sinner, and only Jesus saves. And because no one is righteous and has no merit before God, Jesus only saves ungodly sinners. So, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus saves the ungodly by faith. We believe in Christ and he saves us. But we also know that Jesus is not fooled by lip service, whether in his ministry or now. In John chapter 2, Jesus was in Jerusalem at Passover, it says. And he was doing many signs. And John chapter 2, verse 23, it says that many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing when Jesus was in at Passover, the beginning of his ministry. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Quoting here, sadly, speaking of the people who said they believed in Christ, their faith was spurious, and Jesus knew it. Unlike other religious leaders, Jesus cannot be duped by flattery, enticed by praise, or caught off guard by innocence. His knowledge of men's hearts is profound. He, therefore, did not entrust himself to those spurious converts. The Greek verb in that context is repeated with a slightly different meaning. It might be rephrased this way. The people trusted in his name, but he did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew it was in men. And the promise of the gospel is that Jesus promises to fully entrust himself to those who truly trust him. Saving faith is a faith in Christ which involves a change of mind about sin, self, and a Savior. This change of mind necessarily leads to a change of action, attitude, and the pursuit of affection. The saving faith is based on the knowledge of, submission to, and trust in what God has said in his word. Very, very briefly, this says that salvation is a radical action. Conversion is a radical change. Death to life is radical. One of my favorite illustrations, years ago, an evangelist gave an example for a large crowd. He said, I was a few minutes late tonight. And that's because I got a flat tire in the road, and I was out changing it. And as I was doing that, it was on the highway, and I stepped out a little bit, and I got hit by a semi going 85 miles an hour. But I was 10 minutes late, but I'm okay now. Wait, if you got hit by a semi going 85 miles an hour, you're not going to be 5 minutes late. You're going to be dead. His point was, conversion, salvation, is cataclysmic in its ramifications. And we see this just by picking three examples of testimonies of people who believed. Very quickly, Mark 5 speaks about the demoniac, who was tearing things apart, stronger than you could subdue, raving mad, until Christ saves him, and he's sitting at the feet of Christ, sober, quiet, clothed in his right mind. And then he leaves, Jesus sends him to go and tell the people about what Christ has done. He goes from a raving lunatic to an evangelist. Now, some might say those are one and the same, but the point is, Paul's opponents actually called him a raving lunatic at times. But he went from being a manifestly demon-possessed, crazy man to being in his right mind and proclaiming the name of Christ to his people. Second was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Both men were high-ranking in the echelons of Jewish teaching. Both men, I think, for a long time were secret converts, followers of Christ, but they feared the Jews. Both men, after crucifixion, went and got the body from Pilate and buried Christ, which is a pretty public action to do. Their faith came out in a big way when they came out of the closet of believing in Christ to bury him. Finally, the final example, potentially one of the most significant ones, was when a vicious persecutor of the church turned to be a selfless evangelist. Paul murdered and rounded up Christians. But after he got converted, he was going throughout Judea, and people didn't know what Paul looked like. They just knew the story. And he says this in Galatians 1, "I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.'" That's a radical conversion. Now, every believer, your testimony doesn't look like the demoniac, or like Nicodemus and Joseph, or like Paul, but it is a cataclysmic act of God whereby your desires, your affections, your mind is changed because you have faith in the God of Scripture. And there is, so getting back to the question, is every profession of faith the same? Knowing that salvation has a radical impact on anybody, there is the reality of both a living faith and a dead faith. John 2, when I said those people, when we looked at what Jesus said, that they believed in him, but he wasn't entrusting himself to them, that would be an example of someone who professed faith, but wasn't believing in Christ unto salvation. James goes into this in detail. Matter of fact, really, chapters 1 through 3 really are about this question. What does saving faith look like? You can't see when someone believes, but you can see how they live, and so that's what saving faith looks like, is the work and the acts of a believer. Living faith is an enduring faith in Christ, which is manifested in obedience to God. Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Luke, in a similar context, says, your mother and brothers are standing outside, and then he goes on to say in verse 28 of Luke 8, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Living enduring faith in Christ is manifested in obedience to God and love for God. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Loving God is going to be part of the flow, the manifestation of faith in God. And love for others. John 3:16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his," 1 John 3:16, "that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" You see, John is even getting at the same issue. If you say you believe, but you close your heart to love the person that you can see, the question is, how can the love for God abide in you? And the answer is, it's not there. And John says the same in 1 John 4. "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." A dead faith can only be possessed by someone who possesses or professes to believe in Christ while never having been born again. The terrible passage in Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, did we do all these things in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. A dead faith is someone who professes to believe in Christ, but doesn't believe in Christ. And the evidence of that is their lives do not give testimony to the reality of living faith. A dead faith can be identified in professing believers whose life is characterized by disobedience to the commands of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. A dead faith is characterized by disobedience to the commands of God. It's also characterized by those who abandon faith after having once professed it. Now, I make an important clarification here. It is fully true that there are people who profess Christ and then fall away and for all optics look like they've lost their salvation. But the reality is that they never possessed that salvation because salvation is a permanent possession. John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. The going out, the someone who leaves the faith, is evidencing the fact that they were never insiders in the first place. That's the reality. Dead faith can also be identified if people do not believe what the Bible says about Christ. If someone says they believe in Christ, but they describe him in a way that is wholly different from what the scriptures say, they don't believe and they have no salvation. So, the answer to the question is that, is every profession of faith the same? Well, no. A profession of faith is, to the watching world, is only as valid as the life that is lived, because the life that is lived gives evidence to what you believe. And the lack of conformity to Christ, the categorical lack of that, testifies that you may not be a believer. John has harsh words. So I believe, closing here, how to understand the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower shows the difference between unbelievers and believers. And the middle two soils, I titled the message Getting Out of the Weeds, because it's the weedy soil and the rocky soil that's always the question one. That those two are examples of unbelievers that are revealed throughout different experiences, persecution or the cares of the world. But all the road, the rocks, or the rocks and the weeds are all examples of categorically unbelievers. Because every believer who's in Christ does bear fruit. Not all the same. Some 30, some 60, some 100. Not all in the same way, at the same time. But every believer bears fruit. So next week, we'll examine the sobering reality of this singularly important parable that describes the difference between these three different ways that someone can respond to the gospel message and yet remain in their sins. It's vitally important for walking through life and giving counsel to those who are questioning, who are concerned. Would you stand this morning as I close in prayer? Lord God, we give you thanks for your word.